1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7 again, and it's not that I haven't read it before, but as I looked at it, I thought, what am I going to do with this? And maybe if you're already scanning it as you're listening to me here, you kind of had a similar thought, because I just remember reading through it and thinking, what am I going to bring from this? And then it struck me immediately that the amazing thing about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit of God works is that it's not what I'm going to do with this passage, it's what God is going to do to me and already has done and going to do to you as well. So this has nothing at all to do with me and what I thought I had to try to accomplish as I looked into this. And so regardless of how many times or how few times we've looked at these passages, I am certain that God is going to bring something fresh and maybe for the very first time, as it kind of was for me with these. It was kind of for the very first time really digging into what God has to say here and fleshing it out. So let's open up together here. If you're not there already, I got a head there, so we'll get there at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. All right, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Well, let's kind of lay out the outline. It should be there in your bulletin. But in essence, we're going to take this in three parts. As believers, we are all stewards of the mysteries of God. That's going to be part one. Secondly, Jesus is the only perfect judge. And third, stay within the bounds of Scripture. So the last portion of the outline is kind of where the title came from of do not go beyond what's written. So it'll be a little while before we get to the actual title here. But let's start off right away with, as believers, we are all stewards of the mystery of God. You know, there are a lot of congregations in this country, and as I prepared this in my mind, I was kind of thinking, I'm guessing it's the majority of congregations in this country where people come to the church, they sit in the pew or the chairs, and take in what the pastor has to say, and then they go home, and they, in essence, do nothing about it. It has no effect on their lives. They don't go out and share the gospel. And that is obviously very disturbing, and I bring that up because this is what Paul, right off the bat, is addressing here, that it is not me, it is not whoever becomes the pastor of this church who is the minister. It is all of us who are servants and ministers of Jesus Christ. We talked about this when we went through the Great Commission, and I shared about that a few weeks ago. And so, you know, as I was talking to my mom when we visited her in Fort Walton Beach, Florida recently, I had kind of, my thinking was confirmed, I guess you could say, because she's in a fairly large church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, and she, without me even sharing anything about what I was preaching on, she told me this herself, that in her church, she just feels like the vast majority are occupying a pew, and they go home and take a nap or go to the beach. And, you know, obviously when you're in Florida, you got a lot of things around to do and things that can distract you from what you just heard. But it's no different here. Maybe we can't go sit on the beach necessarily, but we've got plenty of things as we go home that are pulling our attention from what the minister just said and instead giving us distractions and taking us away from what a servant of Christ should do. And so Paul is laying out the reality here of what a servant of Christ should look like and making sure that we understand, I believe anyway, that it doesn't just apply to whoever the next pastor will be, but it applies to each and every one of us. And so So it must not be, and I trust it will not be the case, for Algona Evangelical Free Church to be like or look like the vast majority of congregations in this country and in the world, as far as I understand anyway. We will be engaged, I believe, with what is shared from the pulpit. We will take that, apply it to our lives. It'll make a difference in our lives, and we will go forth and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and fulfill the Great Commission. So that's the good news. I trust that will be the case always for this church. Well, the Apostle Paul is first looking kind of at himself and at Apollos and at other servants of Christ that he knows or that he has worked with, because he says this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. But I believe he's certainly expanding beyond there, and he is getting to the fact that we are all stewards of the mystery of God, and he says it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so he's surely not speaking just to those who were apostles, but also all those who today would include each and every one of us who are servants of Christ. The Christian's job is the Great Commission, as Jesus laid out in Matthew 28, and as I said, I preached on that a few weeks ago. And so Paul is not only reminding the believers at Corinth about that fact, but he's also explaining what it looks like to be a servant or a steward. It's a very humble, yet highly noble calling at the same time, and one that every believer must carry out. I was looking at a commentary about this section here, and it talked about the words for servant that is used here when it says servants of Christ. The word actually means an under-rower, which is completely, I'd never heard the phrase under-rower, but it was very familiar to the audience in Corinth that Paul was speaking and writing to. An under-rower would be basically the person, the way that the commentary described it is that in ancient Rome, Corinth was where the war galleys of the Roman Empire crossed through the isthmus that separated two seas, the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. And you had the ship where you had benches, rows of benches on each side, and a little deck raised up above those benches. And so each rower on each side could see the captain of the ship, and it was the rower's task to row, to do exactly what he was told to do, to stop rowing if he was told to stop rowing. And it was to be done instantly, or there would be very severe consequences. So the whole business of the rower, which is called the under-rower, because he was under the captain, was to obey the orders. And so when Paul uses this term for servant or under-rower, he is explaining that that is the whole business of the follower of Jesus Christ, to be an under-rower of Christ. And again, this came up in another message earlier where we talked about the importance of obedience, immediate obedience to what Jesus Christ says. And this same phrase for servant was used by Jesus when he spoke with Pilate, and Pilate was confronting him, and Jesus explained that if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight. They would do as he said. So he said that these people would be under rowers who would do as he said, but that was not the fight that he was seeking or commanding at that time of his servants. And so the same word was used when Jesus spoke with Pilate that is used here in describing a servant of Christ. Now, a great Bible teacher that I've really come to appreciate is the late Ray Steadman, and he brings up a vital point about this section here. In a really good commentary, he shares about the biblical independence of ministers of Christ. And as we are looking for a new pastor, I think this fits really well, because he says this. He says, they, the next minister, is not to be a servant of the board, for the members of the board themselves, the elders in other words, are joint ministers of Christ with them. And so ministers are not to be servants of the congregation, and least of all the denomination. So in essence, he's saying that when we have whatever church has a pastor, that pastor is not a servant of you out there or of the elders or even of the denomination. They are servants of Christ. And this is a key point. I'm going to get into this a little bit more later, why this is so important. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. And so he draws a sharp contrast to the pastor needs to be heeding what Jesus Christ says in his word, not necessarily the congregation or any group within the congregation, but rather what the Lord tells them to say. And so the servant of Christ is, again, an under-rower of Christ, and that's what he must do. And so first off, as we look into this text here, we are humble servants of Christ, is what Paul is saying. And we can see here that secondly, we are stewards of the mysteries of God or caretakers of these secrets. What do you think Paul is referring to by the mysteries of God? Well, if you've studied in, in Ephesians, I know it's brought up, and in a couple other New Testament letters too, Paul references this whole concept of the mysteries of God or the mysteries of Christ. There's a lot there when he says they're stewards of the mysteries of God, because there are quite a few mysteries that filled an entire message that I've preached in the past about the mysteries. In the interest of time, though, I'll sum this up a bit to say that I think the things that he's really focusing on here for the mysteries would be, number one, that Jesus Christ, our perfect sinless Savior, came as a baby, born to a virgin, and then grew up, had his ministry, and went to the cross and took our sin upon himself on the cross. And so this was all a mystery, especially to those Old Testament prophets who prophesied about this. They didn't understand or grasp how this would all happen. And yet the fact that God's Son would come as a baby in a manger in a stable and be born to a virgin and then die on a cross and rise on the third day victorious over sin and death, that was one of the mysteries, and that is one of the mysteries that we are to be stewards of. Now, that mystery has been proclaimed. That's no longer a mystery. There's another mystery, which I call the mystery of sin. That is the mystery that each and every one of us is born with a sin nature, and we are in need of a redemption, transformation. We are needing a new nature. And we, when we come to faith in Christ, are given that new nature and a desire to live for Christ when we receive the gift of salvation that is given freely by God's grace. And so that is the mystery of Christ in you, would be another way to describe it. So those are a couple mysteries that are already now proclaimed and understood, but we are also, I believe, to be stewards of other mysteries of God, like things that we don't fully understand yet. The last days that we're living in now, the new heaven and the new earth, which will come. These future things, from our perspective, they're future anyway, not from God's. And we can gain understanding by studying in Revelation and other places. And even though we will never comprehend all the mysteries of God, we are still given this responsibility to be caretakers or stewards of those mysteries. And so explaining the gospel of Christ and sharing about what God has commanded in his word are part of many of the mysteries of God that every genuine servant of Christ needs to pursue. Now, Charles Spurgeon, one from him that I wanted to just open up the Spurgeon Study Bible here and share a little bit about what he had to say about this very fact on us being servants of Christ. He says that, how are we, if we are managers, in danger of not being faithful? We can readily be unfaithful by acting as if we are masters. And so those who desire to be masters or managers, leaders, have the danger of being unfaithful if they act as a master instead of a servant, especially in regards to being a servant of Christ. And so he says, a great deal of unfaithfulness is caused by endeavoring to please people. If the manager begins to try to please his fellow servants and to curry favor with them so they'll speak well of him, he will soon be a traitor to his master. He says we can injure our faithfulness by idling or trifling or growing careless or leaving our hearts out of our work. We can also prove ourselves unfaithful by misusing our master's goods, employing what he entrusted to us for some other end than his glory. These are all things that the scriptures point out in some of the parables of Jesus on how there were unfaithful servants for our examples. He says we also may prove unfaithful by forgetting that our Lord will come soon and we neglect being about his business. And then Spurgeon sums up his thoughts or comments on this by saying that the result of being a good steward or a faithful servant is those words that we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And as I thought about that, it's interesting that that is the best commendation that any of us can ever desire or expect to receive, is to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. There's so much in our society and world about not wanting to be a servant, you know, wanting to be the boss or the master. And yet, when you think about it, the absolute best thing you can do and the best commendation you can get is to hear those words of being a good and faithful servant. All right, so those are some thoughts from the great Mr. Spurgeon. Well, this word steward here, before we move on to point two on the outline, I just wanted to mention this word steward is kind of unfamiliar probably to a lot of us. I think maybe we understand that after what I've been sharing, you can realize that it's someone who's entrusted with caring for someone else's possessions or finances. In fact, in the NIV, it uses the words, someone who has been entrusted with rather than the word steward. This, though, is a vital role that requires an incredibly trustworthy the individual. The steward has to be completely obedient to the wishes of the caretaker and rabidly loyal as well. That is the type of service that's required to be found faithful to Christ. If we want to be, as it says here, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. If we want that to be us, we have got to have that same sort of diligence and trustworthiness with the mysteries of God and both the responsibility of sharing them and the aspect of sharing them accurately and faithfully. And so it's not just doing it, but it's doing it right as well, sharing the gospel clearly and wisely. And so as I read that, I ask myself, does that describe me? Could I describe myself as being a faithful steward entrusted with these mysteries of God? And then I point that back at you as well for you to think about. Does that describe you? Would you consider yourself to be found faithful and to be a steward of Christ? And it's interesting, from there we go into the second portion or the second part of the outline. And Paul says even about himself that he can't even judge himself on this regard. So it's as I ask that question about trying to discern, am I faithful to Christ? We can't actually really answer that, because it's the Lord who judges that. The Lord will be the one who knows the motives of our heart and if we are honest and true in our faithfulness to him. And he's the only one, as well as we think we know ourselves, he's the only one that can judge that accurately. And so the second portion of the outline just builds upon what I read from Charles Spurgeon about the importance of not living to please man, but rather only to please God. Now, sometimes, once in a while, we can please man and please God at the same time, but that's kind of fairly rare. It seems like it's getting more rare in our society where we can actually please man and God at the same time. And when there is the choice, the answer is obvious that we choose to please God. And so as I look at verses 3 through 5, let me just read these again here. I call this the evaluation of the minister section, but it's really for all of us, not just the pastor. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. I'll pause there. That section is part two of our outline. And in there, the reason I say this is the evaluation of the minister is we need to remember that God alone is the judge and that we cannot fully know the motives, the attitudes, the thoughts that someone holds. So when we bring in a new person to the role of pastor here, there are some things to think about from the context in the section here. And I thought one person who really explained this well was a Bible teacher by the name of Stuart Briscoe. And he's from the great state of Wisconsin, so you got to appreciate whatever he has to say. And he wrote this in reference to what Paul had to say about ministers. He said, there are three kinds of congregational pressure, and hopefully this doesn't hit home for anybody, but I think it's very worthy of bringing up. Three kinds of congregational pressure to watch out for when we bring on the new pastor. There is adulation, which swells the head. I'll get into a little more explanation in a second. There's manipulation, which ties the hands, and there is antagonism, which breaks the heart. So Briscoe's looking at this section and analyzing what Paul is saying here in our society today and what can happen in churches. And so he says these components, a pastor and congregation as well, must watch out for. Adulation is essentially heaping too much praise upon a servant. For anyone up here, we all have to recognize and understand that we are servants of Christ just like the rest of you. There is no special lauding or honor. I guess in a sense, it's an honor for me to get this opportunity, but there's no special privilege or adulation that should come. And so, and that's not saying, you know, I think I greatly appreciate when people say to me afterwards, you know, thanks for the nice message. That's wonderful. The problem comes in, the adulation becomes in when it's heaping too much praise. And what Briscoe's describing is where the person who's really using that to try to get something out of the minister, in essence, whether it's maybe they want something preached on a certain way or they're looking for a favor of some sort, that's the type of adulation that is of concern, because he says it can swell the head and create a sense of pride that's not proper for any servant of Christ. So that's the danger, is creating a pride in the minister. And then there's manipulation. Ray Stedman says this about that component of manipulation. He says, every congregation, every church, without question, has its power structure. People who seek to manipulate and to influence the teaching and the preaching, sometimes they do it by personality, sometimes by a display of wealth, sometimes by perseverance in persisting and hounding you meaning the pastor, until you begin to give heed to what they say. There are many ways of putting pressure on a preacher or teacher to stop being an under-rower of Christ instead of to stop being an under-rower of Christ and instead to turn an ear to what people are saying. And so he says when that happens, the pastor will begin to preach to accommodate. He may pass over unpleasant doctrines. He may pass over passages that deal with issues that could create some controversy. And, you know, I've seen this a lot in congregations where this has happened. Sometimes ministers just do not want to address certain issues because they are afraid of what the congregation will think of them, or people will leave the church. And so that is a form or sense of manipulation. And Stedman says it destroys the congregation and the life of the church. And then there's antagonism. That's the last one. I won't go into that deeply, but it's in essence outright, open-faced, sharp opposition is the definition of it. So those are the three concerns that, again, Briscoe sees coming out of this section that Paul is warning the Corinthians about and warning us about today as well as we prepare for a new pastor. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, it's a comfort that men are not to be our final judges. I like that. It's a comfort that men are not to be our final judges. And then he says, even our own judgment of ourselves is not to be depended on as to our faithfulness any more than our own works for justification. So just as we don't rely upon our works to justify ourselves, we also don't rely upon our own opinion of ourselves as to whether we are faithful or not. That's kind of something I said before. It's only God who knows us perfectly, including those supposedly secret sins and thoughts. And so he is the only perfect judge, as Paul says here. Now, that doesn't mean or doesn't say that we are not to judge actions. So we need to be careful here and clarify that a little bit. Paul is not saying that. He's saying watch out for judging the motives or intents of people because we don't understand. We can't grasp a person's motives like God can. But we can see the actions or things that they write or things like that and judge those, and we should because there would be a great danger if we would just ignore those things and bring someone into the pulpit just disregarding actions or things that they've written or spoken about. So that's not the point. Paul is also not encouraging disobedience to human authorities or putting himself above others. When you read this, you might think that way a little bit because, in essence, he's saying that a human court, it sounds like he's saying a human court doesn't hold any sway over me. And in essence, he is. He's saying that it's not the human verdict on his life is not the one that matters. Even if that verdict is his own verdict about himself, that's not the one that matters, but he's not at the same time not saying that we should disobey. If there's a sentence by a court pronounced on you, you still must obey the authorities and go to prison or whatever it is. That's not the point he's making. He's saying that the important view or the important thought about us comes from God. He, again, is the perfect judge. And so Paul looks into his own heart, as he tells us elsewhere I don't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians right now, but there's the verse about examining yourself to make sure that you are in the faith. And so we are instructed to do that. Paul's not saying to not examine yourself, but what he is saying is that is not sufficient to determine if we are faithful to Christ or not, because we don't know ourselves perfectly. And so he looks in his own life. He says that he doesn't believe there's any hidden or unconfessed sin. He believes he's confessed anything that he's done wrong. He's not hanging on to sin in his life. And yet Paul's sincere evaluation of his own life doesn't acquit him of all failures to be faithful, he says. And I think as I consider that in my own life, if I'm entirely honest and if we're entirely honest and open about our struggles and our areas of faithlessness, we will surely find that there is some hypocrisy in our lives. I know there is in mine, and I have no doubt that each of us have some of that. And I think that's what Paul is really getting at here, to take that assessment of yourself, to ask God to root out any of that unconfessed sin, that hypocrisy that might be there. And Paul acknowledges that only God can do that, and he will do that when it says he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. One note on that. I don't want us to get the view that that means that we're going to be at the great white throne judgment. That is only for the unbeliever who will be cast off into the lake of fire. So it's not that. What's being talked about here is that God will look at the motives, intent of our heart and determine our faithfulness, and that is how we receive rewards, crowns, which will then be cast down at the feet of Jesus anyway. And so it's dealing with rewards. It's not dealing with a judgment basis when we talk about things hidden in darkness being disclosed, including the purposes or motives of the heart. All right, so that takes us through verse 5. The last section of the outline here is dealing with, first off, Paul and Apollos. He starts off, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, before I read the rest of that. What he's referring to by all these things, I believe anyway, are starting in chapter 3. I'll just quickly mention, if you flip back a page, you'll probably find chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul is asking questions. He's saying, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed. And he goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So there's one example there about the fact that Paul and Apollos are merely servants of Christ, just like you and me. They were not to be elevated. Again, we dealt with this when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I talked about how the Corinthians were following. Some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas and whoever else was mentioned there. Paul, again, reiterates, we're not the ones to follow. We have our role. We planted, we watered, but God gives the growth. So that's one analogy. He also talks a couple of verses later about a skilled master builder who lays a foundation and someone else builds upon it. And that foundation is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so he uses the analogy of a master builder to say that our works that we do are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If they are found to be good, faithful works, then we will receive a reward. If they are not, the works will be burned up and will be saved, but only as through fire, it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So there's those two examples, and then there's this whole discussion about servants and stewards. Those are the things that Paul is referring to when he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. And so what he is writing, he is applying to himself, and then by extension, he is applying to us as well, that we are to be waterers and sowers of the seed, but God is the one who gives the growth. And then he says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And that's kind of where we'll conclude and pull this all together, is that Paul uses these analogies to help the Corinthians and to help us to see that we are not to exalt or to put down any true minister of Christ, because again, we are not the perfect judge. And so we see this happen a lot. Side note first, I guess, this doesn't count the false teachers, because as I've said many times, we've got to judge them looking at their actions and things, and warning people about those who are false teachers. I'm talking about those who are preaching the true gospel. We are not to puff them up. We are not to pull them down, in essence, is what Paul is saying, one against another. Sometimes we each have, and this is similar to what I think the last time I was here, the things that I said, but we each have our favorites. I certainly have my favorite Bible teachers, but when they are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, maybe one has a little different style, maybe one is incredibly dry, another is incredibly humorous, dry like me, others are incredibly humorous. Hopefully you don't put me down, because I'm not as humorous as, I can't remember the guy in Colorado, in Branson that I like. What's that guy's name? Ted Cunningham. I don't know if you guys know him. He's in Branson, but we've gone to his church a time or two, and very humorous, but yet very sound and solid on the gospel. He's a good example of somebody that I like to emulate and have a little more humor. At the same time, though, the point Paul is making is we have to be careful and watch out that we are not elevating one over another. So that applies to whoever we get for pastor here. If we've got other pastors in this church who are proclaiming the gospel, it doesn't mean that we have the greatest one. Okay, they're all servants of Christ, and we need to look at them, evaluate them on the basis of their faithfulness to God. And so that, again, that was a danger in Corinth. I think that's still a danger today. Paul is addressing that here. And John MacArthur says, it is evident that pride and arrogance were great problems in the Corinthian church. Many of the people were separating themselves based upon which teachers they followed. And MacArthur says, pride is deception, since everything a person possesses is from God's providential hand. And so that's why Paul wraps up here with these words in this section. He wraps up anyway about who sees anything different in you, what do you have that you did not receive, and so he points out that everything that you have, knowledge even that you have, all comes from God's providential hand, so there is no place for pride in this matter. All right, so the title, Do Not Go Beyond What Is Written, is the last part of the outline. It's not clear to me, and not clear to most commentators from what I found anyway, exactly what Paul is saying when he uses this phrase, to not go beyond what is written. When I hear that, I right away take that to say that we should not add anything to the Scriptures. We should not take anything away from the Scriptures. Revelation, right at the end of Revelation, it tells us that very clearly, and there is great consequence or punishment to those who do that. And so I look at that and I think of that right away. However, I think that's certainly part of what Paul is saying, to not go beyond what is written. But I think, at least in this context here, we got a context is king. We got to remember that as we look at that. I think that the reality is that what Paul is really saying is that every person in a congregation, including the minister, is bound by Scripture on how to think of men and the importance of refusing to take sides. Again, not puffing up one and putting down another, because a church thrives lives when we do not go beyond what is written, when we stay faithful to what is in this book, not taking away anything and not adding anything to it, but remaining completely grounded in what it says. Now, the editors of gotquestions.org put it this way, and we'll wrap up with this and one other quick thought, but they say this: do not go beyond what is written. In saying that, Paul wants his readers to understand that the words and teachings of Scripture are ultimately sufficient and true. Truth is not dependent on the personality or charisma of those who teach. In the first century AD, the Corinthian church was full of many problems, as we've said, including factional divisions and favoritism. Some in the church wanted to follow or listen just to certain leaders rather than Christ alone. They write, "We might say that they were listening to the words of their preferred leader more than they were to the words of Scripture itself." And Paul challenged this mindset among the Corinthians by stating his desire among them was to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when we read, "Do not go beyond what's written," it means to focus on Jesus and His Word above all else. It means to trust that the Bible has the answers and the truths that we need to live a holy and pleasing life before God. And we don't need anything beyond what God has provided for us in His Word. And so, just to pull it all together, and then we'll pray. When we remain constrained by what the Scripture teaches upon every matter, including how we are to evaluate and look at man and at ministers, we can be content to know that we're not being judgmental, but we're allowing God through His Word to judge the hearts of men. So we must adhere to not going beyond the Scriptures, as well as not falling short of what the Scriptures teach. And that is what is the key to having a vibrant, successful, and most importantly, faithful servant church of Christ, because the whole church, this body here and the broader body of Christ, is a servant of our Master Jesus Christ. And let's go to the Lord in prayer with that thought. Father, we just thank You for the privilege and honor of being a servant, an under-rower of You, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God, we sometimes we just don't really think much about that, or when we do, we maybe feel like we don't want to be a servant. We want to be a leader. We want to be somebody in charge, especially when we look at our own lives. We want to kind of make our own decisions. And yet we look into Your Word, we want to be faithful to it, and we realize that Your Word from cover to cover talks about the follower, the servant of You. And God, help that to be our desire, and help us, most importantly, to do that faithfully, to look into our hearts and examine ourselves at the same time realizing that You are the perfect judge and You are the only one who knows how faithful or unfaithful we are. Thank You for the grace that You give to us, knowing that You will forgive us as we confess our sins to You. Cleanse us now of any unrighteousness and help us to live faithfully and diligently before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.